once a preacher. He was known for his long-winded and boring sermons. And one Sunday, after a very long and very boring sermon, church folk, after the last amen was said, church folk began to file up and leave the church, and he was there shaking the hands of the church people, and everyone just kind of awkwardly shook his hand and nodded and didn't really say anything. Everyone was quite silent until the sweet old lady that always came pretty close to the rear, and she always had something good to say, no matter how long and how boring the sermon was. And she said, "Preacher, today your sermon reminded me of the peace and the love of God." And the pastor was thrilled. He didn't receive compliments very often. He said, "No one has ever said anything like that about my preaching before." And he said, "Well, tell me why it reminded you of the peace and the love of God." She said, "Well, it reminded me of the peace of God because that sermon passed all understanding." And she said, "It reminded me of the love of God because it endured forever." So hopefully if I shake your hand tonight and you say that reminded me of the peace and love of God, I'll know what you mean. That'll be our code for you need to work on it just a little bit. Here we're in Joshua chapter 20, and we are in somewhat of a historical or more of just a record of things that are being set up in the promised land. And we get to chapter 20, and we read about the cities of refuge, that Joshua establishes here. And so let's just go ahead and read. Joshua chapter 20, we'll read all 9 verses. Let's listen as we read here Joshua 20. It says, "And the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any persons unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he that dwell in the city, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest, that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem, and Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath-Jearba, which is Hebron, and the mountain of Judah, and on the other side Jericho by Jordan, by Jericho eastward. They assigned Bezer, and in the wilderness upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan, and Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." Now, as we read passages like this, and we see it most of the time, it's interesting, and we note it, and we say, But then as we try to apply it to our lives, we wonder, what does this mean for us? And I hope as we are going somewhere with this tonight that the application here will be evident. But we understand even the historical or lesser exciting passages of Scripture are still here for a purpose. And they're all inspired of God and worthy of our attention. And we find this subject of the cities of refuge dealt with long before this. And this is not the first mention of this. It's mentioned in Exodus 21, verse 14 is made mention of it. I believe that's the first mention. And in Numbers 35, it's dealt with again. And in Deuteronomy 19, it's dealt with again. And now it's being fully established. And so we understand that something that God inspires in His Word time and time again and records the history of it, there's usually some significance. Now, God just has to say it once for it to be significant. Don't misunderstand me, but I believe there's an importance here. And it's interesting as we flesh this out and just gain a practical understanding of what was going on for the Jewish people here, as we begin to study it, we start to see how this particular institution of God laid the groundwork and was extremely foundational for modern-day legal proceedings. There's very, very much foundational in this way. So let's just dig in and get an understanding of what these were all about. So essentially, if a man killed another man, he could flee to this city for refuge. They're called cities of refuge for that reason. The avenger of blood that's mentioned here in this passage, as well as others, is most likely referring to the family of the person who's been killed. They would go and avenge the death of their brother or father or so on and so forth. And there, in those days, there was no infrastructure of law and order that we have today. There was no police. There was no judicial system that we have here. But this was God's way of dealing with that. You say, well, why is it that these family members would feel they could go and avenge the blood of their loved one? Well, it's because God established capital punishment all the way back in Genesis as the way to deal with a murderer. In Genesis 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now, it may not be popular today, but capital punishment is biblical, and I think it ought to be in place. If a person takes the life of another person and murders them with intent that's established here, that person ought to lose their life as well. That's biblical. That's biblical. So capital punishment, though not popular, is a biblical precept that was established right after Noah and his family got off the ark there in Genesis chapter 6. All right, so these cities are lined out for us. There's on the west side of Jordan, I find this interesting, the promised land, we could divide it by east and west sides of Jordan. You would have on the west side, which would be what's primarily dealt with here, the newly inhabited, newly inherited land. You'd have Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And on the east side of Jordan would have been Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. Now, these cities, if we were to continue on, I hope you're not glazing over here. We're going to get to the good stuff here in a moment. But these cities here, in chapter 21, we find that they are the Levitical cities that were given to the Levites for them to set up their dwellings. So the Levites, they did not get a portion of the land for their inheritance, but out of the inheritance given to the other 12 tribes, those tribes were to give back from what God had already given them. You see a precedent there, to give back to God what God had given them, to give back to the Levites a city to be used for their purpose. And so we see even in this passage a biblical precedent that is this: what God gives us, it's right and appropriate for as God desires for us to give it back to Him. To give it back to Him. So we see that here, but we're not going to dwell too much on that. But I do want us to understand that these cities that were cities of refuge were Levitical cities given to the Levites. They were on, we find in verse 7, that these cities were on mountains. In verse 7, it talks about in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali. Shechem was in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath-Jearba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. So each of these cities were on high places, were on the mountains. We're in, if you remember our study of Hebron, it was the hill country. When they were fighting, they were going up and down and up and down, right? So this city is on a hill. You say, well, why would you do that? Why would we put these cities of refuge on a hill so that they could be easily seen, so that they could be easily found? What does it say in Matthew 5:14? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So we see God's design here is for them to be easily accessible, easily found. They were easily accessible. If you find, if you go and look up these cities on a map of the layout of the land of Canaan that was separated by the Jordan River, they are very much strategically located so as if you were to put someone anywhere in the land of Canaan, they would be within
a short journey to one of these cities. It wouldn't be that they had to cross rivers, or they wouldn't be that they had to cross great divides. They were strategically located so that they would be accessible. In fact, in Deuteronomy 19, just some details here, it mentions or hints at that the roads getting to these cities were to be maintained, where there was some thought even that was supposed to go into the accessibility of these places. Deuteronomy 19:3 says this, "Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither." You see that? Prepare thee a way. It has to be easily accessible. All right, so we understand the cities and how they're laid out and geographically here on the mountains, easily accessible by road. We also understand that there's a procedure here that God has outlined. That this trial, if you will, if you'll let me use that term, this trial would take place to determine if this man who's fleeing for his life was innocent or if he was guilty. To decide if he was innocent or if he was guilty. In Numbers 35, 11 through 12, it says this. "Then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither which killeth any persons unawares. And they shall be cities unto you for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation of judgment." Notice that he's not called a murderer. He's a manslayer. In law today, there's different levels of taking another person's life. There's manslaughter, right? We all see this. These are some foundational principles on how murder is established and how that judgment process begins here and how it goes through. It's very interesting. So we see the trial process in our text. Joshua 20, beginning in verses 4 and through 6, we see this process outlined. Let's read it just again to highlight this. "And when he that doth flee into one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ear of the elders of that city, they shall take him unto the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them." No trial has taken place yet. "And if the avenger of blood pursue after him," that family member that's wanting to get revenge, "then they shall not deliver up the slayer unto his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until," so here's the next step in the process, "until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." Okay, you following the process here? This person, what does he do? He's accidentally killed somebody, or at least so he claims. And he comes to the city. The elders there would be at the city gate, and he pleads his cause before them. They say, okay, we'll take you in and give you refuge. And if the dude, the family member who's like, I'm going to kill you, he comes and wants in, let me get at him. And they say, I'm sorry, but he's under protection right now. And he wouldn't be given access to get vengeance upon that man. But eventually, they weren't given unlimited refuge here. There was a process, and there was a trial that had to take place. Eventually, they would stand before the congregation, it says. They would stand before the congregation for judgment. This congregation gives the idea, in my estimation, of some established governing body that would preside over the case. More than one person is deciding his fate. There's a group of people that would make this decision. And what are they trying to decide? They're trying to decide, did he kill unawares or unwittingly? Essentially, was it an accident? Or was it murder, or was it just an accidental slaughter of a person? Was it manslaughter, or is it murder? Did he kill unawares or unwittingly? Deuteronomy 19 uses the term, did he kill ignorantly? Not on purpose. And so they would seek to establish, and if you've watched any murder mystery detective show, you know they've got to establish motive, right? They've got to establish motive. And several points in our text, as well as in Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35, it uses the phrase, he hated him not before time. That's a big deal. If a person doesn't have motive to want to kill somebody, that's a good indication that you want to look into this, because they probably didn't murder them. There's no motive there. In Deuteronomy 19, it says, whom he hated not in time past. And so there's a judgment that's to take place. And what would they do? They would hear out the details of the story. And the Bible goes so far as to give us an example in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that's almost so interesting, but we'll just read it. Deuteronomy 19, 5 through 6. It's quite, I can only think of a Chinese word. Not unlucky, but not, it's quite an interesting happening. I'll just say it that way. Dao Mei is the word I was thinking of in Chinese. So if that helps you. Anyway, moving on. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 19, 5. In talking about the refuge cities, he gives this illustration. The Bible gives this illustration. As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, to chopping wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die. I think we all understand what's going on here. It paints a picture, doesn't it? He shall flee into those cities. So what's going out? The two friends or co-laborers or whatever, they're going out, and this guy's going to begin to chop down a tree, and he rears back his axe, and he swings, and the only thing that hits the tree is the handle, and it, thunk, whoa, and he turns around, and his buddy has the axe straight in his forehead. And the family get wind of it. And he says, look, I it was an accident. And they say, I don't believe you. And they go get an axe of his own. What does he do? He hightails it to a city of refuge and pleads his cause. And he pleads his cause. He says, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. And so rather than letting an innocent man get killed, while the heart of the family member who's experiencing loss is hot, God established these cities to protect innocent life. What are they going to establish? They're going to establish if he committed this murder unwittingly or in an accident, they're going to establish a motive. They're going to establish intent. Deuteronomy 19:11 says, but if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die. That's intent. That's motive. Numbers 35:20 says, but if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of wait that he die. That's premeditated. We might call it premeditated murder nowadays, right? Another thing that this congregation was to consider was, did he kill with a weapon? Did he have means? That's another term that's used today. Well, Numbers 35 talks about, well, did he smite him with an instrument of iron? I'm not going to read all this. It gets a little too detailed. But was it an instrument of iron or was it a wood or was it a throwing stone? Was it armed assault? Was he using a weapon? Because if someone picks up a weapon to kill someone, you better believe there was purpose there. It wasn't accidental. And so all of these things are detailed so that they can make a decision. Well, what if nobody saw it happen? Well, there's provision for that. In Numbers 35:21 through 24, it says this. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, meaning there's no motive, he didn't hate him before, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight that was not premeditated, or with any stone wherewith he may die, seeing him not and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the next verse goes on to say, it's only by the mouth of two or more witnesses can a person be put to death. So what's being established here? That there's being some protections put in place for innocence. After the trial, if he was found guilty of murder, what would happen? He wouldn't be allowed to stay. He would be put out. Numbers 35:21 says, but if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him of lying weight, we've read this before, that he die. He that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. Why? Because Genesis 9:6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. He would suffer the death penalty. Numbers 35, 31 says, moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And if after this trial, he's established that he's not worthy of death, he did kill the man, but it was accidental and not premeditated, it wasn't murder, he'll be harbored safely within the walls of the city. If he leaves the city, his safety is not guaranteed. But he will have safety within the walls of the city. And I struggled with understanding the reasoning behind this. But he could only go back home after the death of the high priest that was active during those days. And why is that? But if you go to Genesis 9:6, you understand, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Even if it was accidental, someone had to give their life to make restitution for the land. Somebody's life had to be given. So instead of and this is just crazy to me, instead of the manslayer's life that was given, it was the life of the high priest that was given to pay the debt of the slaughter that happened, the manslaughter that happened. And so here in verse 9 of chapter 20, it says, and these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So we see due process being set in place, not just for the Jew, but for the stranger. Not just for the Jew, but for the sojourner among the Jewish people. So maybe we ought to stop and ask ourselves tonight as we kind of understand what's going on here in this passage and what God is establishing. Why is it that God would make this provision in the law? Why would he establish this precedent among his people? Why would he record it in scriptures, not just once, but multiple times in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Numbers and Exodus? Why would he take the time to institute this for his people, but also record it for us to be aware of? And I think we learn something about the nature of God and the person of God through this passage of Scripture, and it is this: life is precious in the eyes of God. Life is precious in the eyes of God. Human life is precious. The sanctity of human life, we call it. A human life is precious in the eyes of God. Why? Because man was created in the image of God. Life is precious. And that's why God instituted capital punishment in Genesis 9:6. Why? Because there ought to be an extreme and grave consequence for killing a person who is made in the image of God. That's a big deal. And he establishes here that in Numbers 35:30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. Not only is he concerned about the life of the person that was killed, he's concerned about the life of the person who killed him accidentally. Life is precious to God. And I'm afraid tonight, as we consider this concept of life being precious to God, we understand when a people or a nation becomes so far removed from the understanding that we as human beings are created in the image of God, they begin to devalue human life. When we as human beings, and we see our fellow human beings as nothing more than another animal walking on two legs on God's green earth, that begins to diminish the sanctity of life. It diminishes the sanctity of life. We live in a society today, and this saddens me, but we live in a society today where the life and the treatment of animals is more sacred than the concern that we have for the unborn children. That's a problem. We live in a society where the treatment and care of animals is more important to us and is more an item in society that's worthy of our activism rather than fighting for the right to life for that precious unborn child. Now, I understand that the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, and I'm not for being cruel for the sake of being cruel. And I believe if you're going to kill an animal, you better eat it. But we live in a society where animals have been elevated to be equal with human. This afternoon, it's a silly illustration, but this afternoon I was laying on the couch and all three of my boys were laying on top of me, and I turned on Charlotte's Web for them to watch. In the beginning, they had some hogs there at the farm. You know the story. And there's a runt who's not eating and is going to die. The dad goes out and begins to take, and I'm dozing off, trying to get a little bit of a nap, you know, and hard to with all those knees and elbows. And the little girl runs out and says, "Daddy, don't kill that pig." And he says, "Well, it was going to die anyway. It was too small to live, honey." And she says, "If I were too small, would you kill me?" And he says, "Daughter, pigs are pigs and daughters are daughters." And I woke up at that point and I paused it. I said, "That's right." I said, "Amen." I said, "Boys, are animals different than humans?" And he said, "Yeah, we're different. We're different." I understand that's a silly illustration, but it's important that we understand, as God creates, puts an emphasis and a sacredness on human life, we ought to do the same. Every life is precious. The life of every human is precious. He even goes so far, it says, not just the Jew, but the sojourner among them and those that are strangers. The life of every person, I'll just say it this way, the life of every person, regardless of race or regardless of skin color, is precious in the eyes of God. Why? Because each and every one of us is created in the image of God. The life of every person, regardless of their intelligence or their IQ or their mental deficit, is precious in the eyes of God. I read an article not too long ago. It was a very old article. It was talking about Iceland and how, and the title of the article was "Inside the Country Where Down Syndrome is Disappearing." And it goes on, and I read from the article here. "With the rise of prenatal screening tests across Europe and the United States, the number of babies born with Down syndrome has significantly decreased. But few countries have come as close to eradicating Down syndrome births as Iceland. Since prenatal screening tests were introduced in Iceland in the early 2000s, the vast majority of women, close to 100% who receive a positive test for Down syndrome, terminated their pregnancy." That's not eradicating Down syndrome. That is eradicating children. I know of, personally, probably two or three situations where doctors have said to parents, "Your kid has Down syndrome," and suggested even taking that route. And when that baby was born, did not have Down syndrome. But even if he or she did, that is still a person created in the image of God. I know a pastor, and he's pastoring in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Brother Paul Gentry, and his oldest son, he's a tank. He plays football. He's a big kid. But he told me a story of when they were doing ultrasounds, and that his oldest boy, and they said, "Look at the fold on the neck. We're 90% positive this is Down syndrome," and they were encouraging terminating the baby, killing the child. And he looked at it and said, "I'm not a doctor, but that looks like a fat roll." And turns out it was a fat roll. And what am I saying? I'm saying life is precious. We need to believe in the sanctity of human life. And God said to the Israelites concerning this matter in Numbers 35 that the shedding of innocent blood would defile the land. Let me read this here. Numbers 35, 33 through 34 says, he says, "So ye shall not pollute the land." So he's given this whole instruction about the cities of refuge. He says, why are we doing this? "So we don't defile the land and pollute the land wherein ye are. For the blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but the blood of him that shed it. But by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." And I'm afraid if we take God's word at face value here in America, we have defiled our land with the shedding of innocent blood. And I hope you as a Christian, as a child of God, who are walking by faith and not by sight, are burdened and somewhat worried about your country. Because I certainly see with legislation that is passed and all that's going on in our country and the murder of innocent children, the judgment of God could fall upon America right now and be just, in my estimation. We have defiled our land. So when you study the institution of these cities of refuge, you can't help but learn of the nature of God and that in His eyes, human life is precious. But I believe as you study this out, you read of these cities, you can't help but be reminded of our refuge, the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our refuge. Hebrews 6:18 says this, that by two immutable things in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's in reference to those that would flee to these cities and lay hold upon the altar and plea for finding refuge. Jesus is our refuge. I love the song, How Firm a Foundation. It's our unofficial theme song here at Foundation Baptist Church. Ye saints of the Lord, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And as children of God, folks, we have run to Jesus Christ as our refuge and refuge from sin and refuge from hell. But let me tell you, you know where this illustration breaks down just a little bit is you and I by no means are innocent. We by no means are innocent. We are guilty. Yet when we run to Him, when you cried out to Him and asked Him to save you, we did not deserve salvation. We did not deserve refuge. But I'm so thankful that He doesn't throw us out, even though we deserve to be thrown out on our heels, to accept the penalty of our actions. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me, come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And rather than throwing us out to be devoured by the wages of our sinfulness, our great high priest willingly laid down his life to pay for our sin. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It took the shedding of the precious blood of our high priest to cleanse us of our sins. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, speaking of the Levitical priests. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you see how that is special? Why? Because this high priest would die and they'd go back and it doesn't speak to that person was or was not allowed or would or would not still continue to make vengeance. But let me tell you, our high priest laid down his life, but he's risen again and he forever maketh intercession for us. And when the devil, that old accuser comes and says, he's guilty, he deserves to go to hell, he deserves to die, Our high priest maketh intercession and says, I have paid the price. That's the refuge we have in Jesus Christ. He liveth and ever maketh intercession for us. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus is our refuge, and like these cities of refuge, he is a refuge that is near. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And if a man came unworthily and to fall on the altar, and he was guilty of murder, he would be removed and put to death. It says in Exodus 12:14. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. But now, because of the finished work of our high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find help in the time of need. Sometimes in a passage like this, if we're not careful, we can go too far into the weeds and begin to take details that may or may not be ones that we ought to take application from. But I find very interesting the name, the meaning of the names of each of these cities. Matthew Henry said this about the names of the cities. He said, "Some observe a significance in the name of these cities with application to Christ our refuge. I delight not in quibbling upon names, yet I'm willing to take notice of these. Kadesh signifies holy, and our refuge is the holy Jesus. Shechem, a shoulder." And I looked all these up, and it's right down the line. Shechem means a shoulder, and the government is upon his shoulder. Hebron means fellowship, and believers are called into the fellowship of Christ Jesus our Lord. Bezer is a fortification, for he is a stronghold to all those who trust in him. Ramoth, high or exalted, for him hath God exalted with his own right hand. Golan, which means joy or exaltation, for in him all the saints are justified and shall glory. You start to understand why God would record this in such detail for us to understand. It helps us understand that there is sanctity in human life, and life is precious, but it also points us to our refuge, Jesus Christ. And I hope tonight, as we've considered a very interesting part in the history of the Jewish people, we might take home some thankfulness for our refuge that is near, who can be found, who gave himself a ransom for many. While we were dead in sins,